Thank you, Rachel and worship team, for great songs this morning. We're going to continue this morning in our study of Philippians, but before we do, could you guys put up that picture of a football player and his family? Now, this beautiful family is New Orleans Saints linebacker Mario Davis and his wife Pamela and their children. Last Saturday, the reason I want to bring this picture up here and just tell a little bit about them is because this fits perfectly with what we've been talking about. Last Saturday, the NFL honored Mario and his with the Bart Starr Award at the Super Bowl breakfast. This is an award that all NFL players vote on and give annually to the player who best exemplifies outstanding character and leadership in his home, on the field, and in his community. And this is DeMario's ninth season with the NFL. While DeMario and Pamela are deeply grateful for this award, they explain, "Our primary mission has always been to be a walking billboard for Christ, so that others may be able to see and encounter him through us and our experience. No matter where we are, no matter who we're speaking to, we can't compromise who we are. We know who we belong to. We want to make sure that we're always being a good representation of who Christ is and that we're able to invest and share all our life experiences in a way that reflects him." Pamela said of her husband, "Mario is all about the importance of men stepping up and leading in their homes and in their communities and in their work environments. He is so intentional about spending time in the Word and faithful in how he spends time with God. He's so reliant on God in every facet of life. He daily goes before the throne asking God to reveal to him his flaws and to strengthen him for the sake of the gospel." The Davises also know firsthand the reality that followers of Jesus also experience pain. Recently, their youngest daughter, Carly Faith, was diagnosed with a rare form of eye cancer that required the removal of her eye. Pamela said of the experience, "God provided us so much peace and comfort. In the removal of her eye, we saw so many other small miracles. We were able to see God's hand in all of it. And praise God, their daughter is now cancer-free." The Davises aren't strangers to being harassed for their faith either, even by the NFL. During the 2019 season, DeMario wore a headband during a game that said, "Man of God," for which the NFL fined him $7,000, but later dropped the penalty. DeMario and Tamela now sell Man of God and Woman of God headbands and donate the proceeds back to their community. Pretty neat testimony. What it means to follow Jesus and no matter what we're doing and who we are. Well, let's dive into chapter 2 of Philippians this morning and begin with the first four verses. Paul writes here, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." You know, in verse 1 here, when Paul uses the word "if," he doesn't mean it in a conditional sense, like, "I wonder if there's any encouragement in Christ." Instead, he's using it in a very emphatic way, since there is encouragement in Christ. Or, of course, there's encouragement in Christ. Also, as Paul is writing this, we want to remember, because we don't see this in the English language, but Paul is writing to us in the plural. Certainly these things apply to us individually, but he's writing to the church in Philippi, and as we take it on we see that he's writing to us in the plural. We have encouragement from being united together in Christ. Together, we experience his love toward us and express his love toward each other. Together, we experience a common sharing of the Holy Spirit. And among ourselves, we experience and express Christ's tenderness and compassion. In verse 2, Paul continues, because all those things are true, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Last week in chapter 1, we talked about Paul's challenge to us to stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And now he explains in more detail what this striving together as one looks like. But being like-minded does not mean that we all think alike or that we all have the same views. Certainly, on matters of Scripture, we want to be one on that. But there are all kinds of views in life that we may differ on, and that's okay. He's not talking about the views we hold on various topics. Rather, he's talking about our oneness and how we view each other. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 8:1, we read there, now about food sacrificed to idols, and that was a very touchy subject at the time. Some Christians thought idols are nothing, so we can eat food offered to idols, and other Christians thought, no, we must not. And so this was an issue of contention. But to that, Paul wrote, we know that we all possess knowledge. There's knowledge on one side, knowledge on the other. But then he said, but knowledge puffs up. It makes us prideful, while love builds up. So we see here that God really measures our spiritual maturity not in how much we know, but in how much we care and love for each other, what our relationships look like. Well, in verses 3 and 4, Paul continues to develop this like-mindedness. We're not to behave selfishly. It's not all about us. Rather, in humility, we're to value others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but each of us to the interests of others. All right. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard the phrase, if you don't know why I'm upset, I'm not going to tell you? Do you know that if you Google that phrase, there are millions of examples that come up? So apparently it's a well-used phrase. But the funny thing is, and not so funny, I guess, is that what happens in our relationships, and this is what gets us in trouble perhaps more than anything else in our relationships, is that we unwittingly establish these unvoiced expectations of other people. We don't tell them. They have no idea that we've established these expectations of them. And then when they don't meet these expectations, we're disappointed and we take up an offense against them. And they have no idea. They have no idea. Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. But this is where we get into the most trouble, I think, in our relationships. Setting up these unvoiced expectations of others. And it happens in all kinds of relationships. But we look to the interests of others by taking an interest in them. We look to their well-being. And if we do want to establish some mutually agreeable behavioral expectations, we talk them out and we agree on them instead of just imposing them on them without telling them. Looking to the interests of others means putting their interests before ours. You know, when our older two children, Jason and Heather, were still pretty little, we saw this concept borne out in a little scenario that happened one day, but it happened kind of a humorous way. Linda had made some finger jello for the kids, and over time, it was disappearing until there were just two pieces left, and one of the pieces was decidedly bigger than the other. And Jason and Heather came to us and said, can we finish off the finger joke? And we said, sure. And Heather, who has always been the more aggressive one of the two, quickly snatched the big piece and started eating it before Jason could grab it. And Jason, very calm and collected, he said, Heather, don't you know that you should always leave the bigger piece for the other person? Of course, he being the other person. And so I thought, you know, this is a teachable moment. So I said, so Jason, what would you have done? He said, well, I would have left the bigger piece for the piece for the other person. And Heather said, see, I got the big piece anyway. Somehow, my attempts at teasing them didn't work out. In verses 5-8, we continue on here. And Paul describes a Christ-like mindset in such a beautiful way. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we're to follow Christ's example in our relationships by mimicking his mindset or attitude toward others. But the extent to which Christ humbled himself is so great compared with that he's asking us to do. If Christ, who is God, humbled himself to become a servant, how much more should we be willing to humble ourselves and serve each other? Consider for a moment the extent to which Jesus humbled himself just in becoming a man. You know, God could have sent his son here as a conquering warrior king, but instead, Jesus came as a helpless baby. I mean, he was totally dependent on Mary, his mother, and Joseph. And he was born into very humble circumstances. And shortly after he was born, they had to flee with their lives to avoid being murdered by King Herod. And then over the next years, Jesus grew up the son of a carpenter and learned that trade. And basically from childhood, we have a little window into his life at the age of 12, but from childhood all the way till he was 30, we know very little about him. Grew up in the little town of Nazareth. And he humbled himself to such a great extent. And then consider the extent to which Jesus humbled himself to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. How he was betrayed and abandoned and denied by all his disciples. No one stood by him. Then the sham of a trial with false witnesses and trumped up accusations. He was flogged, and then the soldiers made fun of him, plaiting a crown of thorns, pressing it down into his head, putting a purple robe on him, spitting on him, striking him in the head repeatedly and mocking him. Then they crucified him publicly like a common criminal. He hung there, stripped for all to see. You know, people on the fringe of that who didn't really know what was going on, we're always so afraid and conscious of what others might think. But what about Jesus hanging on that cross and passers-by who were on the fringe didn't know what was going on, probably looked at him and said, well, he must have done something worthy of being crucified, otherwise they wouldn't have done it. And yet Jesus bore all this agony, this humiliation, this shame. Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. And consider this. Jesus died on the cross willingly, despite the fact that he knew that so many, not only in that day, but even today, would reject him and not receive him as their Lord and Savior, and spurn his forgiveness. We must never think that Jesus' death on the cross was merely a tragic mistake that God somehow was able to turn over into something good. In John 10:11, Jesus declared, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And later in that chapter, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And then on the night he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He prayed to God, "My Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then when the soldiers arrested Jesus and Peter tried to defend Jesus with his sword, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Don't you realize I could call on my Father right now and he would immediately put more than 12 legions of angels at my disposal?" Even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, they did not take his life from him. The scripture says he yielded up his spirit. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Jesus Christ offered himself unblemished to God to cleanse us from our sins. Jesus' death on the cross was not a tragic case of misjustice. Jesus willingly humbled himself to die for our sins. And this is exactly the kind of humility we are to mimic. We may not be called on to give our lives for each other, but we want to have the same depth of love and humility Jesus displayed for us for each other. So Jesus humbled himself to be obedient to death on the cross, and we mimic him in this way, but God didn't leave him there. Let's read on in verses 9 through 11. We read, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, the question of who Jesus is that Paul so eloquently lays out here, that question of who Jesus is the single most important question in terms of the gospel and our salvation. He is the Son of God, the risen Savior of the world, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of lords, and King of kings. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis addresses this topic and gives a great quote there that perhaps many of you have heard before. I'd like to read it for you this morning. C.S. Lewis writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ, that they're ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet. Call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being merely a human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." It says here, every tongue, every human being will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, we either do that willingly in this life. We come before Jesus and submit ourselves to him and call him Lord. Embrace him and receive his forgiveness for us, his grace and his mercy. Or, if not in his life, then at the great white throne judgment, we come before him and we fall before him as our judge. And, you know, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to know him. And he freely gives us that way. that ability through Jesus Christ. But we either choose Jesus Christ or we choose eternity in separation from God in the lake of fire. It's not God's imposing on us, it's our choice. You know, this just occurred to me some time back, but I always used to think of, you know, before somebody comes to Christ, they're kind of riding the fence. I realized there is no fence riding. We either choose to reject Christ or we choose to accept Him. There is no gray or no man's land or riding the fence with Jesus. We either accept Him or reject Him. And it's great here. Paul says, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He continues on in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Now, Paul is not talking about salvation by works when he says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Paul is introducing something I like to call dependent diligence. They almost seem to be clashing, but we see in the scriptures that, no, they come together. And it's not a matter of balancing between one or the other. It's a matter of being 100% dependent on Jesus Christ and 100% diligent in pursuing Him. That's what he means when he talks about abiding in Him. It's dependent diligence. See, if we emphasize dependence on God to the exclusion of diligence, then we become lax and lazy in our spiritual growth. It's kind of a let go and let God mentality where, you know, I don't have to do anything, God's doing it. Oh, He's got it. But if we emphasize diligence to the exclusion of dependence, then we become legalistic. And whether we're talking about laxity and laziness or legalism, they're both deadly. We must be totally dependent on Christ and totally diligent in following Him. You know, really, all of the spiritual disciplines, you know, whether we're talking about prayer or Bible reading, Bible study, meditation, simplicity, solitude, resting, fasting, any of those spiritual disciplines, spiritual partnership, they all have one particular goal in mind. Just one goal. And that is to drive us into deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Because in His presence, we cannot remain unchanged. As we draw near to Christ, we can't remain the way we were. He is transforming us. Well, from verses 14 through 18, we continue reading here. Paul writes, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on a sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul's continuing to flesh out what it means to be like-minded with each other and looking to the interests of others. You know, grumbling and arguing are both examples of a me orientation. When we grumble, when we argue, we're basically pouting that we're not getting our way. And it becomes all about me, all about my way, my views. Grumbling and arguing are self-centered, self-aggrandizing, self-important. But when we're living as Christ in this world and holding firmly to the word of life, as he says, we become blameless and pure, children of God who are without fault in a warped and crooked world, who shine in darkness like stars in the sky. Boy, you know, as our nation just becomes more and more dark, we desperately need Christ to shine through us. A few years ago, I was serving a church in Alaska, and I got a call one day. Came through the church, picked it up, answered the call, and there was a guy named Bob. And Bob started out by asking me, "Do you happen to know Bill and Sharon in your church?" And he said, "They're my neighbors, and they have so much joy in their life, I want what they have." And because of Bill and Sharon's testimony, because they were like shining lights in Bob's life, I had the privilege of leading Bob to the Lord over the phone that day. And got to know Bob. Bob was in a heap of trouble. He had been a dentist. He was a drug addict, had lost his license to practice, and was actually going to trial and ended up spending 2 years in prison. But a good friend of mine, Greg Grebe, I passed Bob on to Greg because I knew Greg was a recovering alcoholic, and Greg discipled Bob. And today Bob is practicing dentistry again. He's out of prison and living for the Lord. But it was greatly because Bill and Sharon were living a Christ-like life before him. In verse 16, when Paul sees the church in Philippi living for Christ in this way, he'll give them the opportunity to boast over them like a father boasts over his children. Again, in verse 17 and 18, I want to read this again. It says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me." You know, under the Old Testament law, every morning and evening, the priests would offer two lambs, some flour mixed with oil, and then they would pour out wine over the altar, and that was called a drink offering. And this is the image that Paul is presenting, that he's pouring his life out like a drink offering on the service of ministering to them. He's expressing really how he sees his obligation to be humble before Christ and to serve others in this way. He also rejoices with them and urges them to rejoice over him as well. You know, this is one of the funnest ways that we can look to the interests of others and not our own. In fact, someone at Lord was for me this morning. But that is to rejoice with others about what God is doing in and through them. And just to tell people, "Hey, I'm really proud of you. It's really neat to see what God is doing in your life and through you in the lives of others." And this too represents the mind of Christ. Well, I want to bring all this together this morning, and in your notes, there's just a single challenge, and that is that as we've heard God's word this morning, in what ways has God spoken to you? Has he convicted you about something? Has he challenged you or commended you over something? Please write that down, and then share that with someone else today. Okay. And may the Lord continue to do his work of life in us. And remember every morning when you get up and pray, "Lord, use me today to represent you well to others through my life and words." Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for your goodness and love. Thank you for the richness of your word and all that you have in it for us this morning. I thank you for each one here. And Lord, just for the love and joy that we experience with each other and through each other. And we ask that you would help us to do that more and more. May we be a light in this community. We pray for spiritual awakening here in Colfax and surrounding areas. We ask all these things in Jesus' powerful name.